Let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. God spoke from the mountain and said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Our hymn is number 157, Jesus Shall Reign.
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun.
To a church like ours that has a very clear invitation to the Lord's table. Christ our Lord invites to His table all who love Him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and neighbor. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you immerse us in the blessed reality of Jesus the Son, and you invite us to feed upon Him at every opportunity. But we are so prone to wander from you and to substitute little gods of our own construction. We lie to ourselves that indulgence is the path to life. We beg you for things that would only bring us hurt, and then complain when you refuse to be our butler. Open our eyes to the greatness and goodness of your holy love, that we may gladly submit to you in every area of life. Forgive our foolish sins and our even more foolish betrayals. And when we are tempted and about to cave in, may your Holy Spirit light the path of escape and give us endurance. Amen. As the Holy Spirit searches your heart, I invite you to make a confession of your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, receive the gospel. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said,
Amen.
Our act of praise is the Gloria in Excelsis, number 83, which we will recite together and sing the response. And peace to God's people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth.
Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth.
For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High. Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth.
You may be seated. If you're on the aisle, you know your duty, and that's to register your attendance and set a good example. There's some boxes there you can check to give us some information. And if you're a visitor and give us your name and address, we'll send you a letter of welcome. Kathy wants me to share with you that we had 36 women here for a second annual women's retreat on Friday and Saturday, and that it went very well. We continue with our Wednesday night suppers this week at 5 o'clock. And Connection Sunday is only two Sundays away, Pentecost, May the 15th. And we need to know whether you're coming, so we don't have to call you. We want the right amount of food. Don't want to waste any. And if you did not get an invitation in the mail, there's some up here on the sermon stand in the middle in the white envelopes, and you'll save us a phone call if you'll fill out that card and make sure that we get it. You know, I think there are special responsibilities that go with being a Greenwood downtown church. For several years now, there have been small celebrations around the city on the National Day of Prayer. But our prayer team at Main Street has decided to take it up this year. About 5 months ago, we've been working on a secret project, which is to create the only complete database of all the churches in Greenwood County. We got all the lists, we compiled them, we edited them, we made phone calls. We'll share it with responsible organizations. I know the hospital needs a copy. And then last week, about 10 days ago, we sent out a letter, a personal letter, to 190 pastors in Greenwood County. And you'll see a little flyer, the National Day of Prayer. We'll have a citywide celebration here. It'll be multiracial. It's from 7 to 8. And on the back, you'll see the seven topics for which we're going to be praying. I want you to come up and get one or more two of these and give it to someone and invite someone to come to pray on Thursday night. This is not a partisan political event of the left or the right. There will be no preaching. There will be no offering. There will be no other agenda but to read Scripture and to pray for our nation and for our city. And if God is looking for a place to visit with an outbreak of love for God and neighbor, I would love for it to be right here in Greenwood, the town that we love and the place that we serve. And if you would like to join me in fasting that day, I invite you to fast for your country that day. If that's not something you can do, it's not required. But I do want you to come and bring someone with you and humble yourself before God and pray for our city and our state and our nation. And I want to invite Mary Lynn to come now for the children to come join her for the children's time. So children, if you will come on down and join Ms. Mary Lynn.
Good morning. Come on down. I have something to show you guys.
You need a mic?
No, I've got one.
Okay.
Thank you. I have to use my hands to talk. Good morning, guys. Look what I've got in my hand. It's a small little photograph album. The first people on this photograph are my mom and dad. Both of them are dead and gone, but I like to get this photograph album from time to time and get it out and look at pictures of them and remind myself about them and all of the fun times we have. I remember some of the jokes my daddy used to tell and the stories he used to tell. One of the things I really regret is that I never got him down with a tape recorder, because some of those were priceless and I would love to be able to listen to them now. But I can look at this picture, and then there's a picture of my two sons. And that was the day that my son graduated from college. And I look at that and I think, oh, well, he's now married and has two kids. What on earth happened to the time between them? And I keep going through and I look at the pictures and I remember the day that these pictures were taken and I remember the things that we did. But you know, we're going to remember something else today. Would you look up there and see what's on that table? Can you see it? There are candles, there's a stack of this flat bread, and then there are several little ceramic bowls that have grape juice in them, and one beautiful silver cup that has grape juice in it, and a pitcher that has grape juice in it. This is communion. This is what we do to remember Jesus. It's like a picture that he left for us to tell us how much he loved us and what he did for us. And we celebrate the communion, and it's like taking this photograph album that I put over here, this photograph album that we can pick up and look at pictures. We can't see Jesus in this particular ceremony, but we remember Jesus just like I can remember my mom and my dad and special days and events that have happened in my life. Now, I have something I'm going to give to you, and then I'd like for us to have a little prayer together. And I'm going to ask if you will start right there, please, ma'am. And then, please, sir, will you make sure that everybody gets a color? This is a page you can take home and color. And it is an actual picture of Jesus holding up the bread and the wine with some disciples around celebrating communion. Take this in color and think about the ceremony and remembering Jesus and what he did for you. Okay? Let us bow our heads for a few minutes in prayer. Dear God, thank you for this beautiful day.
Thank you for this beautiful day.
And dear God, we thank you for your gift of Jesus.
Help us remember Jesus
and what He did for us
when we take communion.
In Thy Son's name we ask.
Amen.
Go have a wonderful week and remember what Jesus has done to show His love for you. Thank you for coming.
On Thursday, I went to Toronto to do some business for my mother and to stay for an event that she helped found about 40 years ago called The Taste of Toronto. It is a wonderful event. And I'm proud to say that at 87 years old, dressed to kill, when a band of my high school classmates cranked up on Mustang Sally, my mother and I shagged in front of the whole town. So if you're looking for a way to honor father and mother, dancing with them is a wonderful tribute. It's good to be from a place. It's good to be from a small southern town. Every time I go back there, I feel indebted to those people and indebted to that church. And I've been trying to pay that debt back for 40 years. If you take out your scripture sheet, for the foreseeable future on Communion Sundays, I'm choosing a text that has something to do with the Lord's Supper so that I can do some teaching on the sacraments. It's a very carefully organized passage. At the top, you'll see the benefits of knowing God, deliverance, sustenance, presence. You'll see in the left column the four deadly sins of Israel: idolatry, immorality, testing, and grumbling. At the center of the passage, you will see four examples of God's judgment. And verse 13 at the bottom is pure gold. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they lusted, not to be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord. Mr. Roy Horn was in a great mood when he went to work Friday evening, October the 3rd, 2003. It was his 59th birthday. More than 1,000 friends had thrown him a party only hours before in the city of Las Vegas. In the Hotel Mirage, an audience of 1,500 awaited his entertainment. Siegfried Fischbach and Roy Horn's performances earned them such a reputation that they were then known by their first names, Siegfried and Roy. Halfway through the act, Horn appeared in the spotlight with a 6-year-old white male tiger. He'd done it thousands of times. Then, for some unexplained reason, Roy slipped. His loss of footing startled the 600-pound cat, who then lunged. The audience gasped as the tiger grabbed Horn by the neck and dragged him off stage like a limp rag doll. The stage crew used fire extinguishers to distract the animal and free Roy. Only quick transport and emergency surgery saved his life. For 35 years, Horn had not entered into the dangers of his trade. But an unexpected loss of balance, a career, nearly a life, was lost. A few nights later on television, Larry King interviewed Siegfried, who struggled to explain what went wrong. Two little words stood out as the primary cause: Roy slipped. It was to warn his friends at Corinth against such slips that Paul recalled an old Greek proverb in verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." anyone, and therefore everyone. Me, and therefore you. Comfort is danger. Familiarity is a threat. Thinking we can toy around with the idols of our culture and indulge without consequence is a lie. Our Heavenly Father remains the holy God of love who hates sin and evil in all its forms because of what it does to His people. It damages them and it loosens their bonds of loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Sin is a solvent that dissolves the ties that bind. Back in the 1940s, the late 40s, my mother was a nurse at McLeod's Infirmary in Florence, and one of her patients one night was a bruised, banged-up man with several broken bones, traction pulleys, all the paraphernalia. When she asked about his job, he said, "I'm a tree trimmer." And when she followed up with the next obvious question, "How did you fall out of the tree?" he answered, "I cut off the limb on which I was sitting." God has a record of correcting His people with consequences. And as Paul gives us a review of the desert wanderings of the children of Israel, it is indeed bleak. And the purpose of correction for the stubborn is learning through pain. And God is sifting His people every day. It's happening now as the culture is bullying an already compromised church to give up its creation theology of male and female and the ethics of marital commitment that accompany it. And the sad fact is that whole denominations are caving and claiming new sources of divine revelation and insight that trump Scripture and the way it's been read over the whole of church history. The church has had in its history several fundamental divides. The first in 1054 divided the Catholic West from the Orthodox East over a disputed phrase in the Nicene Creed. The second great division was in the 16th century split between the Catholics and Protestants over the doctrines of grace and salvation. The third split that we are now in the middle of is over the doctrine of creation and what it means to be male and female. It's a very basic, properly basic issue. Some churches will follow the culture because modernity is their North Star. Others will stay faithful as a minority position grounded in Scripture and the teachings of the church over time. And while I admit that the Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists have their own sets of internal problems, I admire their toughness in standing over against our culture and its illusions. The Baptists keep hammering away at "the Bible says." And the Catholics keep hammering away at "this is what the church teaches over time as confirmed by church council and the philosophy of natural law." And both are right. The Baptists have the Bible in hand, and the Catholics have a cross with the Son of God hanging on it as an anchor. But what do we have too often? We have weather vanes that turn and spin with the prevailing winds of the culture. The Bible says and the church teaches have been replaced in our day with a much weaker appeal to "it seems to me." And how unstable is that? What is God after? God is after a loyal, teachable people through whom to display the goodness of His love in Jesus Christ to a lost world. And the Lord will have such a people. The only question being, will we be among them? It's why the Methodists were raised up in 18th century England. And if we defect, God has no trouble raising up new groups out of the ashes of our compromise. Verse 5 was not just then, but now. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There was a trail of sun-bleached bones all over the Sinai. And I will tell you that faithfulness is good, but relevance has its limits. And if you push cultural relevance too far, you will give away the substance of the faith in one generation and have trouble recovering. Isn't that a wonderful sound? Phil, does that bother you? No. It's the sound of life. Now, as I look around me at the church and the culture, I see that two things are missing. And the first is the loss of the fear of God whose dealings are found in Scripture. And by fear, I mean the deep respect and reverence that is due to God alone. And when you give up that, you lose a moral seriousness and adopt a modern whatever attitude. Did you know that each of us are on probation? We are born morally diseased in a broken and rebellious world, and no one is exempt from the effects of original sin. None are unstained. We must be remade to be saved, because to stay as we are is death. And so I ask people, what are you doing with the life God gave you? What are you doing with God's offer of forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ? Is the momentum of your life towards a life of love and holiness or away from it? Are you aiming at the heavenly Jerusalem or are you slouching towards Sodom? Now, life is not without joy. Life is not without fun. It amazes me the number of people I deal with who are not serious about their own life. Do they not understand that they live under the gaze of a God of love, who refuses to leave them alone and whose holiness will not allow them to stay as they are? Along the way, we will become something. And at our death, that destiny will be fixed. Gregory Boyd has written, "The more we choose something, the more we become like that something. The more we choose something, the harder it is to choose otherwise, until we finally are solidified, eternalized in our decisions. The difference between a Hitler and a Mother Teresa started somewhere in a small decision." Several years ago, I read an eye-opening book titled A World Full of Gods, The Strange Triumph of Christianity. It was written by a Cambridge professor, Keith Hopkins, and he reminded me that the ancient world to which the gospel came, except for a little place called Judea, was full of gods and goddesses. And that every city of any size had multiple temples to gods and their girlfriends. And that public and private lewdness was the order of the day. Because in the Bible's understanding, idolatry and immorality always go together. And that's why the Jews stood out in the ancient world. Because of their commitment to monogamy and to marriage and to self-control. But outside that, it was basically a free fire zone. And there were gods on every corner. There were little gods in niches all over Pompeii. There were altars at crossroads. It was a very religious place, but it was full of many, many gods. You see, if people don't know the one true God, the holy God of the Jews, or if having known Him, they turn away from Him, their appetites take over. See, people are looking for gods that will approve what they want to do. And when people no longer worship the one God of the Jews as shown to us in the face of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, there really are no limits. They will find some deity or some philosophy or some way of justifying what they want to do. And so it was in Corinth, which is the great seaport crossroads of the Eastern Mediterranean, where there were temples all over the city to Poseidon and Apollo and Zeus and Aphrodite, and where for a loaf of bread you could buy any pleasure you desired. And it was in that pagan city. You think it's tough to be a Christian here in America now? We have no idea. Little house churches over the city, little groups of Jews and Christians trying to be faithful to the one God and His moral vision. As I look in my heart, I sometimes find some dark corners with other loyalties. And when I see one, I have to take it before God and I have to arrange for its slaughter. Because the thing about false gods is that they keep asking for more and more space in my heart because their desire is to displace the Lord God. Now, several years ago in one of my churches, I ran to a worshiper of an upstate football team which shall remain unnamed. Fan is short for fanatic from the Latin fanum for temple, so the idea of fan loyalty is inherently religious in the sense of a binding group obligation that gives meaning. We are most loyal to what we most love. And this man's life was all orange, with the room in his home as a shrine stuffed with memorabilia, some of it quite costly, signed balls, photos with coaches, shadow boxes of bowl game mementos. His former church linkage had now been severed. Tailgating for him took all the ritual of Holy Communion, including the weekly sacrifice of a hog so he could have a meal on holy ground. Hours and hours of his day and night were absorbed in sport chat radio. Bowden was then the new high priest. Cheerleaders were the choir of the Sunday liturgy at Death Valley, with Howard and Ford saints in the pantheon of orange coaches. Oh, he said, to touch the holy rock of Howard and drink the yeasted malt beverage wrapped in an orange koozie. He looked to these weekly events to deliver meaning in his life. The other 9 months of the year were spent rehearsing the agonies and ecstasies of the season and looking forward to a next century and praying for victory. He was a modern sports idolater, one of the largest male denominations in America, and the momentum of his life was away from the God he had once followed. He settled for something less demanding, a lesser loyalty. He forgot that the name game and play are attached to the word football. I'm told by those who know such things that there is a parallel phenomena in Colombia around a certain bird, though I know less about it having been raised in an all-orange family. Now, I say this tongue-in-cheek with serious intent. A diversion is never meant to be promoted to a source of meaning, but that is the deception of idolatry. And the Bible is full of this kind of mockery of false gods. 12 years ago, a social historian named Robin Gunston made a presentation at the World Future Society. And here is what he said. The loss of core values in society due to the waning influence of the church creates a spiritual vacuum into which sports may move. Religio sport could develop as major sports replace conventional religion. Religio sports will have their shrines, coliseums, their costumes, uniforms, their services, games, and events, their rituals, chants, and song, their high priest star athletes, and their piety of fan loyalty. And I'll just tell you, as a pastor who seeks to worship the one God, I deal with all sorts of idolaters, all sorts of worshipers of false deities, the gods that people are looking to for meaning that cannot save them. Devotees of alcohol and drugs, of money, of a political party, of a family name, of a rock band, of their branch of service, their looks or smarts, even a consuming video game. All kinds of things move to the center of people's hearts and loyalty and demand their attention and their money and their love. And if they're not God, they're an idol. Why should this surprise us? As John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, says that our hearts are factories of idols. And as soon as you tear down another one, another false god will pop up. And when I listen to people, it doesn't take long to figure out if the triune God of Christian faith is on the throne of their heart or whether other things, things they can control, have moved in. Idolatry is not just an ancient problem, it is a modern problem. And all the old gods are coming back with new names, saying, worship me, give me your life, give me your money, give me your loyalty, wear my insignia, and I will give you life. And it is a lie. But if you want to participate in the social or political or business life of a city like Corinth, you had to go to the temples. It was the country club and the business club and the place to have lunch, and it was where all was done. And when you went to the temple of Aphrodite, they would slay a bull. I mean, they had all the piping, and Some would be burned to Aphrodite, and you would eat a banquet in her honor. You were feasting with her, and some would be sold in the marketplace. It's where social life went on. You had to worship one of the deities to participate in the culture of the city. And Christians couldn't do that as long as Paul was there. When he left, they crept back. They went back to the temples, to the idolatry, and all the lewd behavior, because the pull, the social pull and pressure was more than they could understand. Have you ever felt the social pressure of everyone's doing it, so why can't you? Have you ever felt the social pressure to go along, to get along? Multiply that times 100. You have some idea what it meant to be a faithful Christian in Corinth. To worship the God of the Jews. The one God who showed up in Jesus and gave the Holy Spirit. So when you see people being swept into bad behavior and into post-Christian behavior by all the tides of our culture, you should not be surprised at the undertow of our world sweeping people away. And so Paul told them of the trip of Israel. When they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses said, "Let my people go." And they came out. And there was fire before them and a cloud, and God protected them and took them through the Red Sea and baptized them into Moses and drowned all Pharaoh's troops in the sea to show He was powerful. And then He provided them with manna in the wilderness and quail and took them to Sinai and made them His bride. The problem was not that they didn't get out of Egypt, but they didn't get Egypt out of them. As soon as Moses went up the mountain, Aaron got all the gold and made a golden calf and appointed himself first pastor of Holy Calf Church. And you know what the people did? They did exactly what they did in Egypt. They made a sacrifice to their God. And they ate in the presence of their God. And then they got drunk. And then they got lewd. And the judgment was awful. Later on, 23,000 were slain when they start hooking up with Midianite women and worshiping their deities. And they complained and grumbled about a menu of manna and quail. And they put the Lord to the test. And there was judgment after judgment. Do you know that God's people belong to God? And one way for God to judge us is just to close His arms and watch us drift. Another way is to bring more direct. God's character has not changed. The fact of temptation has not changed. We live on a spiritual battlefield every day. But there is hope. Several times in my life, when I was sliding down the wall of temptation, could not find any footing and could not hold on, I cried out to God, "I am alone and I am sinking." And I heard Paul say, "No, you're not. No temptation has overtaken you, Phil, that is not common to man." You think it's just you. It's everybody. "Lord, where are you?" Well, Phil, God is faithful. And He's going to provide you an off-ramp off this temptation. He's going to provide you a way of escape, which means running away from the thing, that you may be able to endure it and develop some muscle in your soul. So when you feel something clawing at you, something pulling at your imagination and heart and drawing you towards sin and evil, recognize something. This is every person's fate. And God's going to provide me an off-ramp so that I can not make a wreck of my life and I can learn some spiritual endurance. You see, it's not the people that give in to temptation that know about evil. It's the people that don't. C.S. Lewis said, "You don't find out how strong the German army is by running away, but by fighting them." And the man who gives in to temptation as soon as it comes doesn't know the strength of even waiting one more hour and standing up and calling on God. I have some dear friends in Georgetown, South Carolina, who had a nice commercial building with two offices in it right on Highway 17 in the middle of town. And one day, a sinkhole opened up and swallowed the whole building. It almost swallowed the county administration center. A second one. The city had drainage problems down to the steel mill and was pumping excess water out from under the ground. And when they took the water out of that porous rock, a sinkhole opened up and a building vanished. Unfortunately, our interior lives can sometimes resemble a sinkhole danger zone. You see, when we're too busy to spend time with God, or when we refuse to deal with past hurts and habitual sin and secret addictions or character flaws, we're setting ourselves up for collapse. The surface of life looks stable, but underneath, we're sitting on a fragile base. And when the storms of life come along, or just life itself, it can expose our hidden vulnerabilities, causing a spiritual and moral sinkhole to open up and swallow us whole. So when we come to the table, it's about a relationship. So bring all that you are and all that you are not to this table and receive what Jesus has to give, which is just more and more of Himself. He is God's best. And today, right here, He wants to strengthen His hold upon you and your loyalty upon Him, that you may stand in these times of great testing. The one thing I'm frightened of is of making a mess of my life and of being an embarrassment to Christ and His church. And I think that's a very good fear to have, especially when I consider the Scripture. There is no more sobering hymn in the whole of our hymnal than one written by Charles Wesley. Number 413. Let us stand and sing together. Thank you for your faithful giving, the sacrifice you make for the gospel in this place. Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings And you may be seated. The gifts that God has given, but most of all for an open communion table. Let us stand and give God praise. Servers are John and Amy Young and Glenn and Allie Williams to my right, and Carl Kelly and Lori and Kathy Kelly and Toby Chapel to my left. The congregation will please turn to page 18 and join us at musical setting B of the church's Great Thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your heart.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is good and a joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord. God of power and might,
God of power and might,
heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna,
Hosanna,
in the highest. Holy are you, blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit onto us, gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen, amen, amen.
Let us pray to the Father for the coming of the kingdom as Jesus instructed. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It is my privilege to tell you that as Methodists, our table is open to all baptized Christians. If you are not a believer and come to the table, you are receiving Christ today. You are beginning a new life. And I'll need to know that so I can instruct you in the faith and perhaps prepare you for your baptism. Our etiquette is very simple. There are two stations up front. Our ushers will guide you as you come by the center aisle and then exit. If you'll take your right hand and put your left hand in it to form the cross, extend it. They'll put bread there. You dip it in the cup and receive communion and then return to your seats. Christ is here to do business with you. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers will guide you to the Lord's table, and you may be seated. We have just enacted one of the two central rituals of the Christian faith. We've prayed at the Lord's table. We've invited the young and the old. We've invited the feeble and the strong. We've waited upon one another. We've carried communion out to those that could not come forward. I invite you this week to act out this same gospel in all your affairs and watch for the grace of God to come. There's a hymn that I love that I've chosen as our final hymn today, and it's a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Please stand for hymn number 420, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. I hope to see you Thursday evening at 7 for the hour of prayer called the National Day of Prayer. We're also having a prayer vigil here that day of 30-minute slots. We invite you to come here and pray, but if not, you can pray at home, and we have a few slots that are left you can sign up for. I have a gift for you, not from me, but from the Lord. He knows your struggles. He knows your failings. He knows your hopes and dreams. He wants to use you in the battle, there to find that He is sufficient and that He is your victor. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.